The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we'll be going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're going to take a text from our upcoming study. So why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 for today's study. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, it's been a little bit since we were in Israel. I missed the last couple of weeks. And I have to admit, I love being in Israel with our group. We had a great group, and we had a blast. Everything went smooth, and it was perfect. Great trip. And, one of the things when I come back from Israel that I'm always amazed to be reminded is, if I had to say there's one thing that is proof positive that God exists, the single most positive proof of God's existence, if you ask me, it's the Jews. The Jews and Israel as a nation, that they even exist. I mean, what nation has been scattered all over the world for 2,000 years, losing their language, losing their identity as a people group, and the Bible telling us that they would be scattered all over the world? It's called the diaspora in the Bible, where they're dispersed over all the world. And then it would be the Zionist movement in the 1700s, Theodore Herzl and others that started to bring the Jews back to the Holy Land where they were back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then not only did they become a nation in 1948, but they become a powerful nation in the world in the midst of enemies all around them. All of these things the Bible said would happen to point for point. And really the Jews are the single best proof that God's word is really true, and that God cares about his people. It's really kind of profound. And we saw that up close as we were there for 2 weeks in the Holy Land in Israel. We saw a bunch of great sights. And seeing the places where all these things happened, it's just kind of profound. People that say the Bible's not true really need to do a little homework. We just read a few months ago about the tunnel that Hezekiah dug 2,700 years ago. And you can hike through that tunnel, and we did. And we saw the chisel marks of Hezekiah's people, and there's an inscription chiseled that dates back 2,700 years where they chiseled out that water tunnel. We hiked through there with flashlights and sang praise songs as we were doing. It was just a great time. Again, just seeing the Bible come to life. All that to say, we see God and his care for his people, the Jews. It's really kind of a cool deal. But what's amazing about God and his relationship with his people is in his sovereignty, he gave sort of the Jews their own little miniature sovereignty, if you want to call it that. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's kind of like you. God's given you your own version of sovereignty. God is sovereign ultimately, but you can do whatever you want. After church, if you want to, you can go home, go into your garage, fellas, and find your chainsaw and fire it up and chop off your right arm. You can do that if you want to. Not advisable. Not a good idea, but you're free, man. You have your own sovereignty over your life because God gave you free will. And the problem with our free will is we tend to use it, and we use it stupidly. And the Lord even warns us, follow me, follow my plan. I've got good plans and good purposes for your life, but if you want to, you can do whatever you want to do. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we have to be careful not to try to force people into Christianity. It has to be something that they choose to do. You can choose to cut off your right arm if you want to, but we get to invite, even as the Lord lovingly invites us to follow his plan and purpose. Now, as we study the Old Testament, we see the Jews, sometimes they're following the Lord and they're doing the right stuff, and God blesses them. And then we see other times where they're not really doing the right thing and they're worshiping idols and they're, pushing God away. And then we see all kinds of trouble. And over and over, we see the cycle of sin throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And really, we see it in our own lives as well. We have such a story today in our text that we're looking at. And it's kind of an interesting compare and contrast. In fact, if you recall, a few weeks ago, we studied King Abijah. Do you remember Abijah? We saw that he was kind of a wicked, evil king. The Bible says of Abijah in 1 Kings that he did not have a heart to follow the Lord at all. However, in a moment of total catastrophe, outnumbered 2-1, more than a million-man army coming against his army, half the size, he and the people, they cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help us. And they relied on the Lord. That's what the Bible says. In fact, if you recall, when we studied this, it's just a few chapters earlier, where in chapter 13, it says, and the children of Israel were brought under that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord their God. They relied on the Lord. Even though he was a wicked king, he turned to the Lord, for he was in real trouble. Today, in our study, we have the son of Abijah, a guy we started studying on Wednesday night, and we saw his name was Asa. And Asa was a good king, and he did largely, mostly, that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he goes down in Israel as one of the good ones, Asa the king. And for 36 years, because of him walking with the Lord, tearing down the strongholds and the pagan temples of worship and getting rid of all the junk in the land of Judah, because of that, they saw 36 years of peace and prosperity. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of when we talk about our Christian faith is when you become a Christian, question, does that mean your life's going to be rosy from that day forward? A lot of Christians in here, and you'd say, no. And you say, well, then why should I be a Christian? Simple. So you don't go to hell. People forget this. Being a Christian is not about making this life comfortable and happy and rosy as much as it is about salvation. We deserve death and hell. That's what the Bible says. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But the Lord says, I love humanity and I want to save them from their sins. And so God became a man, Jesus. And he lived among us perfect. And he who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. In other words, all of our sin put upon him, and he died in our place, suffered on the cross, so that we might have eternal life. And the Bible says, anyone who will confess with their mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and believe in their heart that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he rose up from the grave like he claimed he would, if you believe that, if you confess that, it says you will be saved. Oh, Brett, believing that Jesus rose from the grave, that's a little too magical for me to believe. Well, I believe it's so historical, how can you not believe? More than 500 people saw Jesus after he rose up from the grave. Those same people, his disciples and others, who saw him in his resurrected form, they believed so much that when the Romans pressed them to decline and to say, no, Jesus didn't really raise up from the dead and he's not really the Messiah, they wouldn't, because they knew that they'd seen him, and many of them died torturous deaths, going down to their death because they believed that Jesus rose from the grave. And really, the whole world was turned upside down after Jesus died, was buried, and rose up from the grave. And so really, believing in what Jesus did and his claims is really not that hard when you look at the historicity of the whole thing. But all that to say, the point of being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be perfectly happy from that day forward. It just means that the Lord is with you and he forgives your sins and you have the hope of heaven. And when you go through difficult times in this life, in this world, he'll be with you. He'll see you through those difficult times. And that's one of the things we're going to see here in our text today. King Asa is about to face a difficulty, but it's how he handles it. Abijah cried out to the Lord and relied on the Lord, even though he was a wicked king, and the Lord helped him. What about the godly king? Well, this is an interesting juxtaposition, because Asa is going to do something a little different. Okay, so the situation is this. You got the north and the south. Israel used to be one country. Now it's two. The northern 10 tribes, we call that Israel. The southern two tribes is Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And so that's the situation. Asa's the king of the south. The dude up in the north, his name, well, we're going to see him in verse 1. Let's take a look. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1. It says, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, the king of Judah. What's that? Baasha's building sort of a blockade. Why are people wanting to go from the country of Israel, crossing the border down to where Asa is the king in Judah? Why? Well, the reason? Judah is in great prosperity. Man, it's going on in Judah. Why is it going on? Because they're walking with the Lord, and the Lord's blessing their socks off because they're doing godly things. We left Wednesday night last time in chapter 15, where it says that the people all together in Judah said, we will follow the Lord. And they all made an oath. And they said, we're going to follow the Lord. And they did. And God was with them, it says, and he blessed them. So the men of Israel are looking down in the south saying, man, they're getting their socks blessed off. And so they would go down and they would trade economically with them. And it was kind of, the people in the south were being blessed. So this guy, Baasha, he says, man, I can't have this happening. I need my people to stay here. So he makes a blockade. Well, Brett, how does he do that? I mean, why doesn't Asa just go to war with them? Well, see, here's the problem. Baasha has an ally up in the north, up in Damascus in Syria. His name, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is in an alliance with Baasha. And so it's like really poor Asa, if he's to fight, you know, the north, he would have to fight not only the land of Israel, but also the Syrians, which were a mighty army. And so he didn't know what to do. So what he does is comes up with a game plan, and we're going to see how that unfolds. Check it out, verse 2. Then Asa brought out the silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwell at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. What's that? Asa comes up with a plan. I'm going to pay off Ben-Hadad. I'm going to give him a bunch of gold and silver. Where did he get the gold and silver? From the temple of worship. Is this a good idea? Those of you that follow the Bible, you know stealing gold and silver from the temple of the Lord is probably not a good plan. And he not only does that, but also from the king's house. So all the gold and silver that Solomon had procured during his reign, now we've got this king Asa taking from that gold, trying to pay off the enemy. By the way, if you study history, which I like to study history, land for peace never works out. Payment for peace never works out. What happens when you try to pay off the enemy? Anybody? They always come back for more. They're never satisfied. That's true every single time in history. So Asa's making this really fundamental mistake by saying, help, pay off Ben-Hadad to be on my side. And he won't support, you know, Baasha, the king in the north, and we'll be safe from this blockade, this economic blockade, if you would. So he pays him off. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 4, and Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and he sent the captains of his army against the cities of Israel, that's the north, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building Ramah, and his work ceased. And Asa the king took all Judah, and carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timbers thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. What happens? So Baasha, he realizes he's in trouble, because now Ben-Hadad's on Asa's side, because he bought him off of silver and gold. So Baasha freaks out, runs for his life, and then Asa takes the building of the wall that Baasha was making, and he takes the timbers and the stones and fortifies his own cities against the tribes of the north. You say, well, Brett, that's great. Good move, Asa. It seems to have worked out swimmingly. Hey, question. Just because our harebrained ideas work out sometimes, does that always make them right? Just a question. You know, it's funny how sometimes we think that because it worked out, that it's all good. Remember David, you know, the great-great-grandfather of Asa? Do you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover up his sin by killing her husband in battle, kind of put him in the dangerous place? It was really murder, but everything was good. And there's David, and before Uriah's even cold, he marries Bathsheba. And she's pregnant and has a baby, and everything's great. He's like, ha, ha, ha. Mission accomplished. I got away with it. But just because you're getting away with stuff doesn't mean that it's going to work out. And you remember the story. Nathan the prophet comes and says, David, I know what you did. And he tells a little story, and David is convicted in his heart of his own sin. We'll talk about that in a second. But in this case, Asa is like, cool, man. Took care of, you know, Baasha, who was messing with us, and everything's working out great. But the problem is, it's not going to. The long term is going to really be a problem. What was the fundamental error that we see here with Asa? And I believe it's really as simple as this. He did not, in any part of this story, seek the Lord for wisdom. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said there on the Mount of Beatitudes, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." We're told to seek the Lord. And we're told that we are to, like they did even in earlier pages of this story, when they relied on the Lord blessed them and covered them. But here, Asa, instead of relying on the Lord, he's relying on his own ingenuity, his own ability to manipulate and pay off the enemy and sort of fix the problem. And I find myself wanting to do the same thing that Asa does, trying to fix stuff up and make it happen. But oftentimes, in trying to do that, you mess it all up. That's what Asa's doing. You think he's getting away with it. Everything seems great. Man, he's got the wall down. He paid off, you know, the king of Syria. It's all good. Right up until verse 7. Let's continue the story. It says, "And at that time, Hanani, the seer," it's another word for prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord. "Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand.'" Huh? What do you mean escaped? He was never really the problem. Well, he was. The implication is God wanted to give Asa victory against Ben-Hadad and Baasha. God could have helped Asa had he sought and relied on the Lord. But because he didn't, he loses both Baasha and this Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who, by the way, as we're going to read, he's going to be a real problem later on in the story. This Ben-Hadad, who was paid off with gold and silver, he'll be back for more, and it's going to be a problem. And that's the way it is when we rely on ourselves rather than relying on the Lord. This is a story of Asa making a big goof. I wonder if there's things in our lives that the Lord would say, "Man, I want to help you. I want to be the one to make this happen for you, and I'll make it work out for real." But we get in the way and make things happen ourselves. I wonder if there's relationships that we made happen because, "Well, Brett, my biological clock is ticking and I need to be married. I'm old, I'm 21, it's way past my wedding years. So we're going to make this happen." And so you go down to the clubs in Portland and try to find that guy. Great place to find a good man. Because he's busting a move. We try to make stuff happen and we end up really regretting it later because it wasn't letting the Lord set the situation up. Being patient, waiting upon the Lord. We got all kinds of things in our lives we tend to manipulate and do this. Asa's learning this the hard way by doing it wrong. So this prophet comes and says, "You've relied on the king of Syria rather than relying on the Lord." And we do that. We rely on the world. We rely on other people rather than relying on the Lord. Well, the Lord says, "You know, the king of Syria has now escaped out of your hand. You could have had him, but now he's escaped." And then he goes on, the prophet, verse 8. He says, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host?" We learned about them, by the way, earlier, if you recall, in chapter 14. That was during the reign of Abijah, the million-man army. The Lubims, by the way, are modern-day Libyans. And they fought against Israel, but because Abijah relied on the Lord. See, that's what it says. Look at verse 8. "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand." The prophet saying, "See, they did it even the last time you were attacked. They trusted in the Lord. Why didn't you, Asa? Why didn't you rely on the Lord?" is what he's saying. And then verse 9, he goes on. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." Bummer. You see, this is where the Lord's saying, "You think it worked out nicely, your little payoff of Ben-Hadad? But because you've done this thing without seeking the Lord and relying on the Lord, man, you're going to have trouble. I wonder if the Lord would say that to us, things we've tried to make happen in our lives, business ventures without seeking the Lord, marriages that you didn't seek the Lord on, relationships and situations that you've manipulated, and we've done this. And then later on, you're like, what am I doing? And you have nothing but trouble. Now, a little sideline for some of you are like, yeah, Brett, I'm stuck in that situation now. Thanks a lot for telling me now. Where were you 10 years ago? Well, I was here. Teaching the word still. But I'm just saying, you know, a lot of us, we might have regrets for stupid things we've done. And you're like, what do we do now? Well, that's where the Lord is amazing still. He takes our messes and he can still fix those messes and the marriages and the challenges. The Lord still is faithful, even when we're faithless. And I'm convinced that if Asa, right now, in this point of our story, if Asa would have said, okay, Hanani, prophet, you're right. And I was wrong. I'm convinced if Asa would have at this point said, Lord, forgive me for my stupidity, and had he repented of his sin, I would bet you that the Lord would say, then I forgive you. And I believe the Lord would help him and get him out of the pickle he finds himself in. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Because it happened every other time. Remember the story of David I was just telling you about? Do you remember when Nathan said, you've committed adultery, you murdered Uriah? What did David do? He said, I have sinned against the Lord this day, and he repented of his sin. And because of that, God forgave him of his sin. He still had trouble, but God helped him through the trouble in the last part of his kingdom. Even though he messed up royally, the Lord still helped him. So what does Asa need to do? He needs to say, okay, I've sinned, and repent and turn to the Lord for help. But what does Asa, this good king, 36 years of good reigning, of walking with the Lord, of doing the right stuff, and now he's at a crossroad. What does he do? Because he totally, you know, messed up. He totally is in a failure. And now, what does he do? Well, let's read. This is where it gets really painful. It says, verse 10, then Asa was wroth with the prophet, the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. What's that? This good king makes a huge mistake. The prophet comes and here's what you did. You messed up by not relying on the Lord. You relied on this king rather than the Lord. And Asa's furious with him and throws him in prison. As a pastor, I can relate to this poor little prophet. I think some of you wish you could throw me in prison after some of the sermons that I give here at just teaching the Bible. I remember quite a few years back, I remember I was teaching on something we talked about a few weeks ago, relativism. I was talking about this in the sermon. Maybe some of you were there. Do you remember a Sunday? This is quite a few years ago where I was teaching on relativism and some guy in the back stands up and says, oh, this pastor, you're full of it. And he walked out of the room and everybody, you could hear a pin drop and he slammed the door and he was gone. Do you remember what I said? Some of you that were there? I was more immature back in those days. Just going to say it right now. And I just said to him, I said to all of the congregants, you know, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yipes the loudest is the one that got hit. That's what I said. Just saying. I'd probably say that again today. Maybe I haven't grown up all that much. But it's true. Sometimes the people that get the angriest, it's because the word of God hits them in a way that's kind of uncomfortable sometimes. I'm not purposefully trying to be obnoxious, nor was Hanani the prophet, but he comes to Asa and says, man, you totally blew it. You should have relied on the Lord, but you relied on Ben-Hadad of Syria. And because of that, man, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have war the rest of your days. Well, this ticked off Asa, and he throws the poor prophet in prison. And the word there, it's an interesting Hebrew word when it says he oppressed some of the people the same time. The word oppressed also means crushed. Apparently, there was a group of people that didn't like what Asa did, and they were rebelling against Asa, so he crushes that and puts them out as well. And Asa now, he's blowing it. And instead of responding to what the Lord is trying to teach him, he's reacting against what the Lord is teaching him. And that's a good question to ask yourself. When you are corrected for some mistake that you make, you know, whoever God has put in your life, whether it's your parents, your boss, your accountability partner that you have, that friend that loves you enough to tell you that you're messed up, what do you do to them? Do you yell at them and get bitter, or do you get better? I found that people either do one or the other, get bitter or better. Asa gets bitter and he throws the poor prophet in prison, crushes the people that are saying you've done the wrong thing, and now he's really in trouble. I hope rather than reacting that we respond to what God is showing us through the people he's put in our lives. In this case, God put Hanani, this prophet, in this guy's place to try to help him. But he doesn't repent like David. When David repented of his sin, man, the Lord directed and changed and helped and fixed. But Asa, he's going to have no help. And it's almost like from this point on, Asa doesn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. He just gets bitter, gets angry. And we're going to see how that works out for him. I hope that when the Lord lovingly corrects you and me from our mistakes and when we mess up, I hope that we respond, repent, and ask for forgiveness like David did and let the Lord forgive us and then give us a new start. That's what the Lord's good at. Hey, let's back up for a second. Did you see that phrase in verse 9? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What for? To show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I love that. The Lord is just looking around the world. I want to help people, but they need to want to have the help. Asa doesn't want help. There's another character in the Bible whose eyes are going to. In fact, it says he goes to and fro over all the earth, according to Job chapter 1. Who's that? Who's the other dude that goes to and fro? Satan himself. But as 1 Peter 5:8 says, that he's going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to mess you up, Satan does. God, on the other hand, is going to and fro, looking all over the world, looking for people he can just help. So many people have this view of God as this big cosmic killjoy, that he's angry at you and he wants to squish you like the bug that you are. He's mad at you, he's disappointed in you. That's not the God we serve. We mess up, but God, according to the scripture, he's just looking for people he can help. Now, some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but I read the rest of that, though. It says he's looking for people who can help whose heart is perfect toward the Lord. Good luck with that one. My heart is not perfect toward the Lord. But I always like to ask this question. Whose heart is perfect? Is there anyone on the planet who you could say, yeah, their heart is perfect with the Lord, practically? The answer is no. Not one person. Well, then, Brett, this is stupid. If God's looking for people whose heart is perfect, but there is no imperfect, is God looking for perfection, but he's not finding it? Man, I wish I had a perfect person that I could help. No, here's the deal. This is real key. We have imperfect hearts. Jeremiah tells us in 17:9, it says that your heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. Who can know it? So you say, well, that's bad. But here's the thing. When you repent and you turn to the Lord, he takes your filthy, dirty, my sinful heart, and he changes it. He does a heart transplant. And he changes your old stony heart for a heart of flesh. And your sinful heart, he forgives and washes and cleanses. That's why the psalmist said, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's God who takes our imperfect heart and wants to make it clean. And how do you do that? You don't do it. He does it. And you're able to receive that when you confess your sin and confess and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Asa could have done that. He could have said, Lord, I've blown it. I messed up by aligning myself with Ben-Hadad, and I messed up. Lord, forgive me. And I'm convinced that the Lord would have given him direction. He's just looking for someone to help, the Bible says here. And same is true for you. Maybe you've got a dirty heart today. You've sinned. You've messed up. But one prayer of real repentance away from the Lord saying, okay, I forgive you, and I've given you a clean heart. It's huge, it's important. Well, Asa doesn't do that. Unlike David, he doesn't repent, and he just stays in his sin, and now he's got real trouble. So he throws the poor prophet in prison and oppresses some of the people. Verse 11, it says, and behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. It's kind of a bummer because he does so good for 36 years and now he's got record in the Bible of his sin. It's written down. Question, the sins that you've committed, are they written down somewhere? It depends on, I think, I would say yes. And we have a record of sin, but let's go back to David's story. Remember when David committed adultery and murder? In Psalm chapter 51, I'll just read it, jot it down in your notes, but it's Psalm 51, verse 1. Listen to this. This is how David prayed. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Listen, "blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from all my sins." David prayed this prayer, and one of these is, "blot out my transgressions." In other words, I believe we have our sins written against us. And those sins are on record. But when you confess your sin and ask forgiveness for your sin, he blots out those sins and he remembers those sins no more. He puts them as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. David said, "blot out my sins." Asa didn't pray that, and he's got a record of his sin. And it goes in the Bible for all of the world's history to see. Asa blew it. In the last 5 years of his life, he totally choked. And he didn't repent, and he didn't ask for forgiveness. This is a real heartbreak. I hope that when we make these mistakes that we're quick to repent, because the Lord is quick to forgive and blot out your transgressions. Did you know there's two big major judgments? There's more, but there's two major ones where if you're a believer and you accepted Christ, he blots out your sins and you will stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we read about how your works will be tried by fire. And it's not judgment whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's a judgment of the works that you did serving the Lord and whether they were good or bad. And he'll reward you accordingly as a believer. But if you're an unbeliever and you are unrepentant and you want to just live in your sin and not have God wash you and cleanse you from your sin, the Bible talks about another judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the book of Revelation, chapter 20, talks about this, and it's kind of a scary judgment. It's where those who still have the writing of sin against them, that the blotting out has not happened, they will stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment and be held accountable for their sins. And the wage of those sins is eternal death and hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, Brett, that's not a very popular theme, talking about hell today. Pastors shouldn't talk about hell anymore. So what? The Bible tells us it's real, and I'm going to talk about it. If it's real, shouldn't we talk about hell? It is real. The Bible talks about that. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and read about that death in Revelation 20. It's a horrible thing. Well, I like to think, Pastor Brett, that if God is love, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Exactly. That's right. That's why he lovingly invites anyone to come to be saved. The Lord lovingly says, just repent of your sins and I will forgive you and blot out your transgressions. But if you really want to go to hell, you can if you really want to, but you have to ignore the work that God has done for you, the work that Jesus did on the cross. You have to say, blow that off, whatever, and then you will be held accountable for your sins. So God is love. He's done everything but force you to believe and accept the work of the cross, and it's up to you whether you want to be Asa or whether you want to be David. It's really that simple. And Asa just doesn't repent. So what happens to Asa? Well, let's finish this story. So it says in verse 12, "And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." He goes down in defeat. Sorry, I know that's really bad. I should have said that. Blame it on the jet lag. So he's got this disease in his feet, and he dies because of this. Now, there's an interesting phrase here when it says, "he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians." This is the same problem from before. He sought only men, Ben-Hadad, for help with his battles. Now, with the battle of his feet, he's seeking only the physicians and not the Lord. Oh, Brett, are you one of those people that don't believe in using doctors and physicians? No. It's sad because there are people groups and even, you know, a lot of strange religious groups that say you should never go see a doctor. Doctors in medicine, that's lacking faith. You just should believe God and just pray for healing and he'll always do that. I think that's not really reading your Bible carefully. Do I believe God heals? Absolutely. Does he do it supernaturally? Yes. Sometimes he supernaturally will heal a person right away. I've seen that. We've been a part of that in our church. We've seen people healed of cancer. Big time. You know, stage 4, you're going to die cancer. And we've seen people totally healed supernaturally through the power of prayer. God still does that. But sometimes he doesn't do that. Sometimes the Lord heals us through medicine, and he sometimes does it that way. Or thirdly, sometimes he heals the ultimate healing. A person dies and they go to heaven, and that's ultimately healed. But I believe God still heals every single time, whether it's supernaturally or supernaturally natural through medicine and doctors. Did you know Jesus, by the way, when he was there, he was by the pool of Siloam, and a blind guy was there, and Jesus made spit and mud and mixed it together. And he put the spit and mud on the guy's eyes, and he said, "Now go wash your face in the pool of Siloam." So the guy goes down and washes his face, and bing, he can see now. Question, did Jesus need to do the whole spit and mud thing? Or could he just said, "Receive your sight"? Bing! Could he just done it that way? Absolutely. And he did in other cases. Why did he use spit and mud in that one case? I believe that he did it to say, you know what? Your little goofy medicine that you guys think, I'm going to sort of sign my name to that and say it's okay. Because mud and spit in Bible times were both considered medicinal. And by the way, there is medicinal quality, believe it or not, in both of those agents. But that's a whole other discussion. We were down at the Dead Sea a few days ago, and a bunch of our group was there, and they had this Dead Sea mud. And it's funny, everybody spreads it all over their bodies. They look like these mud people walking around. And I'm telling you, they all looked like 30 years younger afterward. It was great. It's this magical mud from the Dead Sea. And now they sell it as beauty products and stuff. It's kind of funny. But Jesus was sort of signing his name, saying, you know, it's okay if you want to use the mud and spit thing. Do you remember Paul the Apostle? Timothy had an ailment in his stomach. And did Paul the Apostle look at Timothy and say, "Okay, Timothy, be healed in the name of Jesus"? Is that what he did? No. Does anybody remember what Paul told Timothy to do for his stomach that was sick? Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. I know some of you are like, "Amen, brother." A little wine. No, that's not what Jesus was or Paul was saying. But he had an ailment, and a glass of wine was going to help his. Paul the Apostle was using wine as a medicinal agent. And the reason I say Paul the Apostle is because he healed a ton of people. He raised people from the dead. Remember what happened when he left his handkerchiefs or sweat bands behind? People would just touch his sweatbands and be healed. Remember that whole story? So the question is, why did he tell Timothy that he'd drink wine? Because it's the Bible's way of saying it's okay to use medicine. And don't be one of those people that say, "Well, I'm just going to do the supernatural healing." The Lord uses medicine. And I'll use medicine. Thursday after the turkey bowl, I'll have my bottle of Advil, and I'll be thankful to the Lord for modern medicine. And we should be. So don't be one of these groups that say, "Well, because of this." Here was the problem with Esau when it says he went to the physicians only, is he forgot again, or maybe he was so mad still at God, he says, "I'm not going to seek the Lord about my feet." He says, "I'm just going to seek the physicians." He doesn't seek first the Lord. He seeks only the physicians. And by the way, use modern medicine. Yes, I'm thankful for doctors, nurses, hospitals, and MRIs, and all that stuff. Thankful. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. I think a person who's walking with the Lord, they will seek first the Lord when it comes to sickness. Ask for prayer. What is James? The book of James says, if you're sick, if anybody's sick, let the elders come and anoint them with oil and pray for healing. The Bible tells us that. And I love Sunday night celebrations. You know, when we have Sunday nights, we have the elders in the back, pastors in the back, and we'll be worshiping and doing communion and prayer. It's a great service. But if anybody needs to be prayed for, they'll often go back, be anointed with oil. It's not that the oil is magical. It's just that it's a point of contact, as the oil is a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit and that God is able to heal. And we pray for healing. But we also will tell that person, now we've prayed for healing, let's see what the Lord does. And also go to your doctor and ask what they want you to do. But we've sought first the Lord, and then we'll see what he does, whether it's through medicine, modern, or supernatural healing. That's kind of a key. I fear that we in our culture, especially when it comes to issues of the brain, we don't seek first the Lord. We seek first, you know, for our children, you know, leveling, you know, serotonin-altering drugs. We don't seek first the Lord. And, you know, I've been saying this for years. People used to get really mad at me when I talk about this. But now everybody's kind of saying the same thing. Yeah, way too many people are on these drugs. When I wonder if the Lord is saying, would you seek me first? Then, if you seek the Lord first, then if he gives you a peace in your heart to have medicine that will help you with depression or issues of bipolar. You know, I think David, it was bipolar totally. When you read the Psalms, totally bipolar. But if we would have just leveled him off with medication, I don't think we'd have the Psalms. He wouldn't be saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? He'd say, why am I feeling pretty normal today? But man, one minute he's saying, why art thou cast down? And the next minute he's saying, hope thou in God, for he is my refuge and my strength. Totally bipolar. And dealt with depression. But God allowed him to go through that time, and God would bring him back through prayer and some supernatural help. And the Lord wants to do that for all of us. But if you seek the Lord first and then he gives you a peace to take that medicine, good. That's great. I fear that we don't seek first the Lord. Neither did Asa. He just seeks the physicians. And I think he's rebelling at this point. He said, I don't want anything to do with the Lord. So he blows that off. Well, let's see how this ends. Verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. So the last 5 years of his reign was really miserable because he wouldn't seek the Lord. And he wouldn't rely on the Lord. He relied on himself only and the help of men. Really sad. And so they buried him in his own sepulcher, verse 14, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made him a very great burning for him. Now, those of you that went to Israel with me on this trip, I know I saw a bunch of you guys here at this service, you've been to these places. This is the city of David, where we were when we were going through Warren Shaft and the Hezekiah's Tunnel. Asa's buried right there somewhere, his bones there. And they made a great burning. It doesn't mean that they burnt his body. The Jews never did the burning of the body. But they made a burning of the spices and the incense. We did that, remember, when we were hiking through Petra. We lit up some myrrh, and we smelled what that smelled like. And they did a great burning for this king, the idea of incense, myrrh, spices, and ointments, the apothecary's art. That was like how to embalm somebody in the way of the Jews, the way they did it. And we've seen all this stuff, so it's kind of cool. You're already seeing sort of the Bible come to life from where we were just a few days ago. So he dies, but he dies in rebellion against the Lord, not wanting to rely on the Lord. What's the lesson of this chapter? I think there's many, but probably the major one is, number one, don't rely on man. Don't put your trust in Ben-Hadad. Don't put your trust only in physicians and in your own ingenuity or, you know, your own manipulations. Don't do that. Put your trust in the true and living God. Rely. I looked up the word rely at Webster's Dictionary, and it means to be dependent upon, to have total confidence in, to rely. The idea is to, like your as if your life depended on it. Have you ever done something where you really had to rely on something, even if it was scary? And when I was, I went skydiving a while back, well, quite a while back, and I didn't want to jump with the guy strapped, you know, to your back or whatever, and I didn't want to do that. So I went through all the classes so I could jump by myself, and I jumped out of the airplane, but you're relying on the person who folded the chute that's in your pack. You know, if he folded it, if he used glue and folded it up, that'd be a problem. I was relying that the guy did it right, and I was relying that my backup chute would pop out if I needed it. And I was relying on the airplane to get me up to the right altitude. And, you know, it's funny when you're putting your life in somebody else's hands. You all do it whether you want to admit it or not. Have you ever had a moment when you're driving down the road at nighttime and you're just kind of driving, the cars are going, and you realize, if one of those people just for whatever reason swerve into my lane, we dead. You know what I mean? Like, we really are dead. And it could be some person texting or somebody who had a few too many at the bar and they just swerve into your lane. We're really relying on the person in that car that you're saying, I'm going to rely that person's going to operate their vehicle in normal standards. It's funny how we rely on stuff. I remember in New Zealand, I was in Auckland, and we were up in there. They have kind of their version of a Space Needle, but it's even higher than the Seattle Space Needle. But the cool thing about the one in Auckland is there's a huge section of the upper deck where it's a glass floor and it goes straight down to the bottom. And the funniest part is everybody stands around the perimeter of this glass floor. Nobody was walking on it. And I saw this little kid, he's tugging on his mom's dress. Mommy, can I walk out on that? She's like, no, dear, you can't do that. Stay over here. I looked at the little kid, he looked at me, and I stepped out onto the middle. And I started kind of jumping up and down. And the mom's like, oh, oh, she's freaking out, you know. And the little kid's, Mommy, if he could do it, I could do it. And so she let him reluctantly come out and walk on the glass. But I'm relying that hopefully the engineers that made that thing accounted for my massive weight on that glass. And I figured it was okay because there could be 20 people on that at any given time. And sure enough, it's like a foot thick piece of plexiglass that you can walk on. But you're relying. It's that kind of reliance that the Lord's saying, if you rely on me with all of your weight, with all of your situations, and you put your trust in me, and you have your heart perfect toward me, I'll take care of the situation. Put your trust in me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's what Proverbs 3 tells us. So that's really what we learn from this chapter. Trust in the Lord. Rely on him. Don't put your trust in your brain, in other people, in the devices of man. Put your trust in the Lord. But Brett, my heart's still not, I don't think my heart's perfect. Well, that's how we end the service today. Two things. One, if you're not a Christian, accept the Lord. Have your sins forgiven. Let Jesus take your sin and your heart that's messed up and take those sins. He'll take it upon himself. And when he died on the cross, that's what satisfies the requirement for you. Jesus did it for you. He paid it all. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus did that, it says you'll be saved. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know, my heart's still kind of practically messed up. Well, that's where Jesus reminded us to remember what Jesus did for us, confessing our sins, going to the table of communion with an attitude of prayer and humility and saying, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. And the Lord, he's able to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your heads, please, as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord? We're just going to take a few more minutes. I'm going to ask Brooke and Kyle to come up and lead us in a couple more songs, and we're going to go to the table, confessing our sins and starting anew, and then letting the Lord be the one we rely on. Today we can do that. With your heads bowed, I'm going to ask this, though. If you've never accepted Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, it's up to you. I'm not twisting your arm. I'm trying to lovingly share what the Bible teaches and say, man, why would you not be accepting of Christ and the work of the cross? It's turned the world upside down. When Jesus died on the cross, the world never was the same. And your life can be totally altered and changed if you accept Christ. Your sins, as gross as they've been, the Lord says, I will wash you clean. And I'll take your sins away, and I'll blot them out, and there'll be no sin marked against you. That's the good news. That's why we call it the gospel. It's called good news. So if you want that, why not accept the Lord today? So if that's you, with everybody else in an attitude of prayer, and if that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I would like to know if there's anyone out here today who'd say, yep, that's me. I want to accept Christ. I want to forgive, have my sins forgiven. It's so cool because we all know we're sinners. I think we have to admit that. But how to deal with that sin, that's where most people miss what the Bible teaches. And it's such a perfect solution that the Lord reached out and said, I want to touch humanity with forgiveness. And that's just that confession of faith that the Bible talks about. So let's do that right now. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. And I'm going to ask the whole church, if you're a Christian here, let's pray with these 7 or 8 people right now who are saying yes, I want to become a Christian and have my sins forgiven. Let's pray with them. And as we confess this, know there's power in this confession of faith. And the Lord hears it and he sees it. The Bible says you're forgiven. That's the good news. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that all my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you just wrap your arms of love around each one of these people? May they know the burden of sin lifted off of their shoulders, Lord, as you've taken that. That you hold no sin against them, that you take their sin and put it as far as the east is from the west. And while we know none of us are going to be perfect from this day forward, we acknowledge that we're perfectly forgiven. What a great work of salvation that you've done. That's why we rejoice. That's why we gather on a Sunday. That's why we read your word, because, Lord, you've done this work in our lives, and we have you to be thankful for. And then for those that are Christians in this room, Lord, we come to the table of communion, the bread reminding us of the body of your son, Jesus, who was hung on a cross, beaten, bruised, pierced with nails. We eat that bread with thanksgiving, Lord, just thanking you for doing that work for us in our place, satisfying the payment that we owed. We thank you for that. As we drink the cup, the reminder of your blood that was shed on the cross. Lord, we know that that blood of Jesus, your word calls it the precious blood that was spilt for us, redeeming us, buying us back. We sold ourselves out to sin, and you bought us back with your precious blood, and that our sins are washed away. So may we drink deeply of your love. May we eat this bread and drink this cup with thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord, doing this with real reverence, with sobriety, but also with joy. We thank you, Lord. Let's all stand together. This time the deacons are going to come and open up the communion table. And you can come up and take the two elements, and you can kneel down somewhere nearby, or go back to your chair and kneel down there, or sit down, whatever. But just you and the Lord right now, confess your sin. Start brand new, man. You can walk away from church today knowing that that burden of sin and just being reminded of what Jesus has done. And then your heart is perfect. And the Lord is looking all over saying, who can I help? And expect the Lord to do great things in your lives this week. So let's go to the table in Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.